And our second speaker for today is Brother David Skin. His title will be The Letter to the Church in Thyatira, based on Revelation 2, 18 through 29. The Letter to the Church in Thyatira.
This afternoon, we will detail the verses, briefly summarize, give the background for the lessons, but time will not permit a detailed consideration of the type and antitype and the things suggested in our comments. Thyatira was located some 20 miles southeast of Pergamum. It was founded by Seleucus I as a military outpost and was famous for its dyeing works, including royal purple or crimson. In comparison to the other cities, Thyatira was the least known, the least important, and the least remarkable of the cities. Militarily, it was expendable. It was used as a buffer to slow down advancing armies. Politically and culturally, it was overlooked. Commercially, it was noted for its many trade guilds. Starting at verse 18, we have a description of the judge. Thyatira was noted for its guilds, which periodically sponsored idolatrous feasts. It was also a prominent center of Apollo, the sun god. Now, over against this idolatry, John sets the true Son of God. His eyes pierce to the depths of the heart. He possesses an intimate knowledge of men's secret thoughts and motives. Verse 23. His feet were like burnished bronze, perhaps indicating the majesty, power, strength, and glory as he walked in the midst of the churches. In verse 19, we have the church's strengths. Thyatira not only rivaled Ephesus in busy Christian service, but preserved the faith which was endangered at Pergamum and shared with Smyrna the virtue of patient endurance in tribulation. Ephesus was backsliding. Thyatira was moving forward. Ephesus had abandoned its first love. Thyatira was exceeding the works it did at first. Thyatira had learned the oft-forgotten lesson that the Christian life is one of growth, of progress, of development. The Christian life is like an airplane. When you stop, you drop. In verses 20 and 21, we have the church's weaknesses. Verse 20 alludes to the history of Ahab and Jezebel. That woman Jezebel, or thy wife Jezebel, was to Thyatira what Ahab's wife was to him. Some self-styled prophetess as closely attached to the church in Thyatira as a wife is to a husband. As powerfully influencing Thyatira for evil as Jezebel did Ahab. And as Balaam in Israel's early history, so Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon, formerly priest of Astarte, and murderer of his predecessor Phales on the throne, according to Josephus. Jezebel was the great seducer in Israel's later history. Was wholly given to Baal worship like Ethbaal, whose name expresses his idolatry. And like her father, she was swift to shed blood, sought to exterminate the prophets of Jehovah, and inaugurated the worship of Baal, the sun god, on a magnificent scale. She was herself a priestess and prophetess of Baal. Now, her spiritual counterpart in Thyatira was guilty of a terrible compromise with the pagan vices of the city trade guilds. This was the same sin of those who held the doctrine of Balaam in verse 14, the sin of the Nicolaitans in Ephesus and Pergamum, verses 6 and 15. Thyatira was just the reverse of Ephesus, which had a zeal for orthodoxy, but little love in verses 2 and 4. Thyatira had an activity of faith and love, but insufficient zeal for discipline and doctrine, that is, a tolerance of error even when there was no participation in it. It was tragic that they should have tolerated such a situation without protest, but the reason is clear. from the unique status of the woman who had sponsored this false teaching. And so we get a portrait of a woman who was highly gifted, a shrewd deceiver, a persuasive manipulator, a resolute schemer of unscrupulous wickedness, and a thorough advocate of error. That woman, Jezebel, symbolically represents and prepares us for the great harlot Babylon of Revelation 17. In verse 21, there is a transition from literal to spiritual fornication in verse 22. Now, in verse 22, the phrase, "except they repent of their deeds," could also be translated, "except they repent of her works or her ways." The word "bed" would better be translated "couch," because the punishment denounced is illustrated by the nature of the guilt feast as shown in the ancient reliefs. The members and worshippers reclined on couches at the banquets. "Them that commit adultery with her" means spiritually, including the idol meats and fornication. The words "with her" implies participation in her adulteries, that is, by tolerating her, verse 20, or letting her alone, virtually encouraging her. Her punishment is distinct from theirs. She is cast on a couch of anguish and pain, and her children are to be killed in verse 23, while those who partake in her sin by tolerating her are cast into great tribulation in verse 22. In verse 23, the phrase "I will kill her children with death" means to slay with a sore and awful death, to kill with death. This is what is known as a Hebraism. It occurs in the Septuagint, Leviticus 20:10, in reference to idolatry. Jezebel is the mother of all those who follow her teachings, those begotten by her, her children. This is a distinct class, as we said, from verse 22, of those whose sin was only tacit consent or connivance. And it would seem by the expression, "I am he which searches the reins and hearts," that these heretics sowed their pernicious doctrine secretly. But Christ tells them it was all in vain, for he had the power of searching into the wills and affections of men, and thereby show by his title, Son of God, in verse 18, that his eyes can pry like a fire into their actions, so that the depths of Satan, in verse 24, to which this alludes, shall avail them nothing. In verse 24, it should be noted that the Gnostics called their doctrine the depths of God and the depths of bythos or bythos, meaning the depths of divine things, intimating that they contained the most profound secrets of divine wisdom. But Christ here calls them the depths of Satan, being masterpieces of subtlety. And the words "as they say or speak" seems to depict the adherence of Jezebel, since it stands in contrast with the pronoun "you" at the head of verse 24. The word "burden" in the Greek text is the same word James had used in Acts 15, 28 and 29. This letter or address to Thyatira condemns being sacrificed to idols and the fornication, although the order is reversed in Revelation 2:20. But the prohibition about blood and things strangled is not mentioned. And it would seem that the word "other" in non-other burden would imply that it was not renewed. In verse 25, the words "but that which ye have" would refer to the original commendation of verse 19. To these things they were to hold fast till Christ will come to receive them to himself. John 14:3. In verse 26, there is a strong contrast between the two scales of moral value implied in the words "my works" and her works of verse 22. For works was a term which was used as a test of intrinsic character, verses 19 and 23. The works of which the Lord approved must be maintained unto the end in order to be accounted an overcomer or a conqueror. Now, in verses 26 and 27, the promise to the conqueror is that he will share in Christ's millennial or messianic rule. That Thyatira, of all the cities, seemed in every way the least fitted by nature and by history to rule over the nations. And it could not fail to be observed by the hearers and readers of the letter as a notable thing that the church of this weakest and least famous of the cities should be promised such a future of power and strength. Historically, the religion of an ancient city always summed up its character in brief. The Thyatiran religion is obscure, and the basis for our statement can be found in the coins of the city which depict its character and or function. Apollo Tirymnus, the hero of Thyatira, represents the Thyatiran concept of the city's function in the world. He goes forth on horseback with a double-edged battle axe over his shoulder, the fit representative of a military colony to conquer and dash his enemies in pieces. Rome at that time was the only power on earth that exercised authority over the nations, ruled them with a rod of iron, and dashed them in pieces like clay pottery. That description is startlingly applicable to the Roman state, and so accordingly, the promise here designates the overcomer as heir to a greater, more terrible, more irresistible strength than even the power of the mighty empire with all its legions of soldiers. The Lord knew what effect this example would have upon the hearers and readers of the letter. In verse 27, the word shall rule is literally shall shepherd. The word rod, commonly rendered staff, is once rendered scepter in Hebrews 1:8, and so prophetically, this verse depicts the real nature of the authority which Christ will give to the overcomer. The thought and the diction are both taken from Psalm 2:9 Revised Version. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The quotation is modified in the sense that the word break in Psalm 2 becomes in this verse the word rule, which is taken from the Septuagint. And no doubt the explanation lies in the fact that the Hebrew words to break and to rule only differ in their vowel sounds, that is, by pointing the Hebrew differently. But the parallel line of poetry in Psalm 2 shows that the original thought was to break in keeping with dashing them to pieces. We don't think there's any mistake in Revelation. It took up the Septuagint reading of rule in this verse and 19:15. It is the same word. The word rule is borrowed from the pastoral interests of a shepherd, and the rod is held in the hand of the shepherd. But this rod is like a scepter, although it is tipped with iron instead of gold. And this prepares the way for a change in the image from the shepherd to the potter. He will use that iron rod to dash all the nations to pieces as if they were nothing more than clay pottery. The words imply an actual destruction. All resistance will be overcome, Revelation 19:15. And this prophecy is connected with the promise of authority and judgment which the Lord received from his Father in Psalm 2, 7 through 9. The old order must be broken up before the new order can come in. But the final purpose of the divine potter is that under his hands and out of the fragments, something new and better will appear or arise. In verse 28, we believe the morning star is Christ, Revelation 22:16. So that reflecting his brightness, the overcomer shall shine like him, the morning star, and share his kingly glory, of which a star is a symbol. 1 Corinthians 15:41 in context, Numbers 24:17, and Matthew 2:2. There are many who fail to see that star because they are heavy with sleep. And that is why Peter exhorts to take heed as unto a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. 2 Peter 1:19, Revised Version. And so, in verse 29, the voice of the Son of God passes into the voice of the Spirit, and the message broadens in scope from one particular congregation to take in all who hear. Christ said, I will give him the morning star. I am the bright and shining star. He claims all that is fair and lovely in sky and earth as an image of what he is. And the one who holds fast until he comes will then have him as his perfect reward. In Psalm 130, verse 6, David knew what it was to long for the Lord more than watchmen look for the morning. And is Christ all this and more to those who hold him fast until the day break and the shadows flee away? And now let us consider a brief summary and background for the various lessons. As we said, the church in Thyatira was praised for its good works, charity, faith, and patience, but chastised because some of its members, following the advice of the prophetess Jezebel, had practiced fornication and had eaten things sacrificed to idols. Commerce may have been the crux of the Christians' problem in the city. Each trade had its own guild, like that of the silversmiths at Ephesus. Paul's letter to Corinth is a clear indication that the trade guilds, with their demanding social life, their pagan ritual, and their private feasts, were to be a serious problem for the Christian member, pledged by conscience to forsake or renounce the licentiousness of the world around them. Peter and Jude, whose obscure and biting words in their letters severely reproved the feasts in which the more liberally minded of their people were taking a damaging and compromising part, are evidence enough of the spiritual danger which the Christian faced in Thyatira. And so this became a perplexing issue. Namely, were the Christians to withdraw and be separate, or were they moderately or partially to associate with the group activities of paganism? To abstain meant misunderstanding and the unjust charge of self-righteous exclusiveness. It meant persecution, and often for a guild member dependent upon goodwill for his trade, the loss of livelihood and daily food. But to conform meant exposure to the temptations which the Christian had no right to seek the favor of, to the prevailing carnality into which ancient paganism had recently degenerated, and from which the young convert had been so scarcely or barely redeemed, and to a perilous compromise, which left his faith with no distinctive marks, no firm and lofty standards. The apostles clearly saw that there was no real Christian alternative to the harder choice and the more demanding course. Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, thought otherwise. She taught the church to compromise. The Old Testament Jezebel, a princess of Tyre, was married to Ahab of Israel, to establish and cement the trade partnership between Samaria and Tyre and Israel. The commercial prosperity which followed corrupted the land. Ahab and his court became rich. But with Phoenician trade and alliance, and with the princess whose marriage promoted both, came the deities of the coast with their licentious worship and deep corruption. Now, if a woman of Thyatira was teaching Christians to set comfort, conformity, the retention of prosperity, and easy social relationships first in importance, and to risk the integrity of the faith in the interests of the good things of life, she might very appropriately be called Jezebel. And those familiar with the Old Testament would readily see the point of the approach. And so, anxious Christians, faced with the difficulties and perplexity of social intercourse which their testimony occasioned, and the peril of their daily livelihood, which the hostility of the guild would inevitably produce, would very likely be tempted to listen to a voice which offered a solution. And from this background, we get some lessons, and there are other lessons as time permits. First, the temptation to compromise is always a live option, always a popular alternative, but it is dangerous because compromise never occurs quickly. It always lowers the original standard. It is seldom offensive and therefore subtle and devious, and is often the first step toward total disobedience. Temptation is always alluring and dangerous. There is always free cheese in a mousetrap. And second, the church in Thyatira was doctrinally compromising. It tolerated immorality and false doctrine. But they were to hold fast to the truth, to hold fast what they have in verse 25. There can be no compromise in truth. Every controversy must be settled upon principles that are fundamental, all-involving, and eternal principles, and then it will be forever settled at whatever the cost. We have the power, but not the right, to reject truth, and we must beware lest all our truth is in our notebooks and tape recorders instead of in our hearts and in our lives. The love of truth is a greater force in life than the mere acquisition of truth. And third, the value of timely words to encourage others. Now, although Jesus saw the serious flaw in the Thyatiran church, he first affirmed or praised her weaknesses, did he? Her strengths, before he confronted her weaknesses. The church needed his encouragement as much as it needed his rebuke. Do we take time to encourage others that are demoralized, depressed, frustrated? Perhaps there are those grappling with some difficult and perplexing problem, like Thyatira, that feel unappreciated. Do we take the time to encourage by phone or letter or visit? And even if we must confront some wrong, do we preface our remarks with words of acceptance and affirmation? It helps the criticism to be accepted more easily. But when we cease to care for others, to long for the absent and poor in material as well as spiritual matters, then our Christianity can live no longer. And although we may think we have the truth and may be learned and orthodox in belief and words and idolaters of propriety, when a Christian church or churches lose their feeling, when they don't care, and we've heard this expression so many times, they don't care. We've also heard another expression, they don't care whether you live or die. And faces we have once seen, we see no more. And so when a Christian church or churches lose their feeling, when they don't care, they become nothing more but useless and costly pieces of machinery. What did Christ do? What are we doing? And fourth, the danger of being too busy. The Thyatiran church was exceeding the works it did at first, but had insufficient zeal for discipline and doctrine in verses 19 and 20. And this makes us wonder, were they so busy trying to do the work of the Lord that they neglected or forgot the Lord of the work? Have you and I today stood silent as with Christ, apart from joy or fray of life, to see by faith his face, to look, if but a moment, at its grace, and grow by brief companionship, more true, more nerve to lead, to dare, to do for him at any cost? Have we today found time and thought our hand to lay in his, and thus compare his will with ours, and wear the impress of his wish? 'Tis sure such contact will endure throughout the day, will help us walk erect through storm and flood, detect within the hidden life sin's dross, its stain, revive a thought of love for him again, steady the steps which waver, and help us see the footpath meant for you and me. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches.
Thank you, Brother David. Thank you, Brother Andy. I think these are two complementary lessons. One related to our Christian spiritual fellowship, and the necessity of fellowshipping with each other, and the other one based on the admonishment given to the churches in the Thyatira, as Brother David mentioned, no compromise with the truth and the principles we faithfully try to hold. Thank you for both lessons. We'll close with hymn 149.
Our dear Heavenly Father, may thy word dwell in our hearts richly, so that for every temptation and to every suggestion of evil, we have a ready reply. We would always want to do that which is right in thy sight. Save us from pursuing false courses, then shall our lives grow up before thee strong and beautiful. Make thyself known to us in Christ according to the pressure of our need. Thou knowest the burdens we have to bear, our peculiar battles and special agony, the tears we shed in secret. Thou knowest our hearts and lives altogether. Minister to us according to our need. Keep us in thy love. May our lives be a daily sacrifice, going up evermore to the one throne where our life is hidden with Christ in God, and in the perfect assurance of indestructible and unquestionable love, we rest and hope continually in the Most High God, our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.